Man. The babies here seem to like me. Man, singing that song. Jessica and the kids and I just got back from Oklahoma on, I believe, Tuesday night from visiting my family. Seems like that's always the case whenever I'm with you guys, that I've just had a recent trip to Oklahoma, so it's always coming up. But I'm always nervous whenever I'm there to run into people that I ran around with back in the day. And because in the few times that I have done that, a lot of people have a hard time believing that I'm genuine in what I'm doing now because they knew the Caleb then. And so when they're like, "Well, what are you up to now, man?" And I said, "Well, I'm a grief counselor for hospice and a lay pastor." They're kind of looking at me like, "Yeah, okay." But that's just a front for what you really do, right, behind the scenes, because I knew the old you, and so many of them knew the Caleb that had the darkest, most bitter and angry and hateful heart that they'd probably ever come across. And so it is really hard for them to imagine me not being that person anymore. And so singing that song, Grace, like it is all God's grace that I am standing in a pulpit, opening God's word, and planning to talk to a faithful collection of believers about Jesus. Because rewind the tape, you know, 20 years, and that is the furthest thing from what I expected that I'd be doing with my life. So I'm thankful to have been able to sing that with a level of genuineness and authenticity. And that actually, believe it or not, segues me into my introduction. I was going to ask, have any of you guys done any of the personality tests, you know, the Enneagram and Myers-Briggs and all that? Or are those words you've never heard of in your life? Some of those done. Okay, so I have worked now for two employers that, shockingly, wanted me to go through a personality assessment so that they could tell, like, where I would be a good fit. So Mentor Kids Kentucky, when Matt Woodfall was the executive director there, before I was hired on, he and I met and had coffee, and he put me through a Myers-Briggs personality assessment, which that was the first time I'd ever even heard of it, let alone actually gone through it. And then, as pastors at Pleasant Valley, we've kind of gone through an Enneagram assessment and all this stuff. I don't put a ton of stock in at all, but it is interesting whenever it seems like it can classify you as a certain kind of person and identifies the certain things you like or don't like. And so turns out for the Myers-Briggs, I was an ENTJ, and I can't recall what those letters represent at all. And I was a 4 on the Enneagram. Well, it turns out, I can't remember much about the Myers-Briggs, but I was really shocked at how accurate the Enneagram description of myself was, because it talked about my personality type absolutely loving uniqueness and authenticity. And to tell you how deeply that runs in my DNA, I can't bring myself to even drink coffee out of just your regular standard coffee mug. I will not drink coffee unless it's out of like a uniquely one-off, handcrafted, I don't really care where it's from necessarily, but I want it to look unique and different, have a different molding and shape to it, weird inscriptions on it. Those are the kinds of things that I like. But our highest priority, us weirdos on the Enneagram thing, our biggest priority is being special or set apart from the crowd. That might be just a youngest siblings thing. Are you youngest, out of curiosity? You're not? Okay. So yeah, I don't know if it's just a youngest sibling always trying to get out of their sibling shadows. I got two older brothers who were both big personalities in the little tiny town of Cleveland, and so I very much felt like I was in their shadow all the time. So maybe this is just my way of trying to distinctify myself. So So as you might imagine, it's hard for me to be confronted with the reality on a daily basis that I'm pretty regular. As I was trying to prepare this morning, like, we had five different voices doing exactly that in my household. So I'm right in my comfort spot when that's going on. I'm confronted with that reality a lot, that I am normal height, normal weight, intelligence, speed, strength, income, capability, everything. Pretty much everything about me is within the realm of regular. Now, within my particular spheres of influence and circle of friends, there may be a few distinctive characteristics that set me apart. But once you really start to zoom out to include a larger swath of people, it doesn't take long for me to quickly fall into the average category, at best, if we're being honest. People with this personality type are often more prone to battle depression as they are confronted with the nagging reality of their commonness. And they desperately search for clever expressions of their creativity and one-of-a-kind mentality. A lot of times they'll get really bizarre tattoos or piercings, wear really eye-catching clothes, or drive less than common vehicles. Maybe color their hair a really unique way. Anything to communicate to the rest of society, I'm different than you. Not necessarily better, but different. That's basically our motto. And it is exhausting. Now, I don't know if any of you resonate with that, or you are just pleased as punch to grab a blank white standard coffee mug and chug your coffee down and say, who cares? Who cares? I envy you. I genuinely do. But I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that I have been really challenged by recently because it has humbled me, but at the same time, you know, it brings comfort to me and encouragement, but it presents a very sobering challenge to us. So if you would, grab your Bible, and we're going to be opening up to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Luke writes, "Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Then the report about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Let's pray. Father, it is a tremendous showing and display of your grace that we are able to open up the recorded, truthful, accurate, inerrant word that you have sent us. The things that are so commonplace in our life are very easy to grow numb, dull, disinteresting. Let it never be the case that we grow tired of gathering around your word and letting it sharpen us and mold us more into the image of your Son, Jesus. I'm thankful for the folks that are gathered here today. And I pray that in your kindness and in your grace, you would open our eyes and our hearts in a unique way, maybe that in a way that they haven't been in a long time, and present to us a fresh challenge from your word and a reminder of the great commission that you've given to us to make disciples. So we ask that you would add the blessing, the teaching of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to make a few points from this passage, and if you're the note-taking type, this first one will be, blood makes the gospel go, which is in another way to reiterate what Tertullian, historian, Christian historian and apologist from long ago once said, that you may be familiar with, that it is the blood of martyrs that was the seed of the gospel. So verse 19 points us back to chapter 8. Verse 19 saying, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And that points us back to this moment in history in chapter 8 that really lays the groundwork for how the church in Antioch came to be. If you go home today and you have some quiet time, maybe all the kids or grandkids or everybody just falls asleep, and I always encourage Lord's Day reading, that you would dive deeper into the text maybe that was discussed during the sermon. But if you go back to Acts chapter 7, it closes with the stoning death, the martyrdom of Stephen, a devout, gifted follower of Jesus. Now, that's a historical event that if you've been in the church your whole life, you're probably familiar with that. And you're like, yeah, I remember, you know, Stephen was one of the first martyrs, the first martyr. But if you go back and read that through a fresh lens, I want you to be reminded that that was both a glorious and horrific event. When Stephen is falsely accused and dragged before the Sanhedrin, just think the religious Supreme Court. Our Supreme Court seems to be where stuff, you know, goes to live or die. You know, that seems in the United States to be our ultimate, you know, end game of whether or not as something is true, authoritative, right, good, so on and so forth. But in that time, it was the Sanhedrin for the Jewish culture. And so he's dragged before the Sanhedrin, and he's given the opportunity to clear his name and set the record straight and possibly go home. Even though an angry mob dragged him there, he is now given the opportunity to say, this is all a big misunderstanding. Here's what I really said. Here's what I've really done. These guys just are been out of shape for nothing. And he could have gone home. But instead, he sees this injustice as an opportunity for gospel proclamation. And he appeals to these religious elites by hearkening all the way back to Abraham to recount the many prophecies and events that pointed to Jesus. He said, all these things that you guys base your whole life on, your every day, you literally wake up in the morning and do X, Y, and Z because of the traditions that have been set in place since back in Abraham's day. And all of that has been pointing us to a person, the Messiah, and that person was Jesus. And he keeps trying to point them to this truth. And if he had stopped right there, odds are he probably would have survived that trial. He probably would have got a slap on the wrist or some form of punishment, but then said, go on your way. But instead of doing that, he does what people, and especially religious people, have little to no tolerance for. He pointed out their sin and their need for repentance. And folks, it was as true then as it is today, if not more so today, that when you proclaim God to be the ultimate standard of good, you will inevitably be identifying those things which are not of the Lord to be bad and wrong and sinful. And people hate that. We hate that. It assaults the God complex within that whispers to us daily that we should know what's best for us. We should get to determine what's right and wrong, good and bad. And upon hearing this call to repentance, this high court of religious elites and the crowd who'd brought him there under false accusations whipped themselves into a murderous frenzy, grabbed Stephen and threw him out of the city gates into a heap, took their robes off, their outer garments, so that they could have as much flexibility and range of motion as possible to throw rocks at Stephen's body until his bones were so shattered, his organs so damaged, his brain so hemorrhaged that he would die. Now, I've been mad a handful of times in my life, as maybe you have. I can never think of a time where I have been so upset by something that I was willing to go to that end. And rather than this moment quelling the mob's rage, chapter 8 opens by saying that a man by the name of Saul agreed with, or to say it another way, oversaw, gave approval of Stephen's death, and that was the spark that ignited a great persecution against the disciples in Jerusalem. Now, I was trying to think, what would a modern-day equivalent of this look like? Because if I'm being perfectly honest, I don't ever want to be a fearmonger or anything like that, but the trend, the direction I'm seeing our country move in a lot of countries with their intolerance of Christian faith and values and principles, I feel that we, within our lifetime, may very well see some type of public display of animosity towards Christian leaders. And I'm trying to think, like, who do we all kind of universally gather around and say, this person is loved and adored and respected within the Christian community. And John Piper sticks out to me as a sweet older gentleman that carries himself with such humility and truth that if he were to be brought before some kind of governing authority and said, what we are doing is wrong, what we have done as a country is wrong, and people got so upset, and a mob, which we're seeing plenty of coverage of, were to take John Piper, overwhelm any kind of police force that were trying to protect him, and essentially take him and kill him, such to the point that we, what we're doing here today, would feel very dangerous. The fact that we are publicly pulling up in a parking lot of something that is a declaration to the community that we stand for the truth of Christ, and we are scared to do that, and we think, oh my gosh, is my car going to be here? Is it going to be, are my windows going to be smashed in whenever we get outside? Or is someone actually going to come in the building to confront us? I don't know that I'm stretched to say that something like that is not out of the realm of possibility, but it puts me more firmly in a moment like this where I could imagine a guy that everyone universally loved and adored who was doing what Scripture records as wonders and signs, and people turn on a dime and hate him and throw rocks at him until he's dead. And that wasn't enough. It says that only invigorated the mob, and a great persecution rose up against the church with the approval of a religious leader by the name of Saul. But there's a really important detail here that I don't want us to miss. This mob was incited to continue their persecution. And we've seen on the news lately that mobs only really intensify once they commit their first atrocity and they feel empowered by their numbers. This group thinks that felt great, shutting up the man, pointing out our sins, and calling us to repentance. Let's do that again. So the church is scattered, but this really important detail stands out. Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea. So these weren't the top tier men and women of the Christian faith. It says all except the apostles. The apostles were the ones regarded as the one, hey, they've actually walked with Jesus. They've talked with him. They're equipped in a way that we probably aren't. And so they obviously were set aside as a very unique subculture of Christian. But the rest of them, it says they were the ones who scattered about into all the land. These weren't the PhD super level Christians ready to deploy their church planting strategies with elaborate programs for every age group and a $1 million budget. These were the common, nothing special, average Joe, run-of-the-mill Christians that scattered to unfamiliar territories and took the gospel with them, bearing unbelievable fruit. Why? Because blood makes the gospel go. I grew up in Oklahoma, where if you take a 5-minute stroll through the woods, you're going to be spending the next 45 minutes picking ticks off you. I know I have found out in the 10 years I've lived here, Kentucky's very similar, and I don't remember how many ticks we pulled off your legs that one time. It was hundreds of those little tiny seed ticks. It looked like someone had just taken a pen and dotted his leg, and he was like, what's... It was itching so bad. That's a first-hand account. And so, have you ever wondered, because I wondered this as a kid, how is it that I never feel that tick bite me? I feel the needle prick of a mosquito, but a tick is burying his whole head into my skin, and I don't feel that. How can that be the case? And you probably know the answer to this. They have within their saliva a painkiller that numbs the area such that we don't feel it. Folks, one of our biggest fears should be that our enemy, and when I refer to our enemy, I mean both our sinful flesh and the devil himself, have bitten into us without our knowing and infected us with a toxic notion that we should avoid suffering at all costs so that the hope of our American dream can remain intact, when it is in fact our suffering that may hold the greatest potential for gospel advancement. You are a great example of that, by the way. And I point people to you many times. If someone who has suffered greatly and continues to praise the name of the Lord all throughout her suffering. And my guess is that when you walk through the gates of heaven, you will be met with a lot of people who point to your testimony as something that was incredibly impactful for them and ultimately may very well have led them to faith in Christ. I hope it is the case that each and every one of us can have that same experience, that we do not spend the entirety of our life and our finances and our energy to try to hold off all realms and forms of suffering, because it is very clear in Scripture, and I think I've mentioned this here many times, that it is suffering that will probably speak louder testimony to the world than maybe anything else when we maintain and hold true to our faith. That's why we're constantly told in Scripture to persevere, persevere, be strong and courageous. Well, you only need to be strong and courageous in the face of tremendous suffering. I love the way that David Platt puts it. He says, it's time to embrace suffering as a God-ordained means of accomplishing the Great Commission. Stephen's murder was ordained by God for gospel advancement. We're saved from our sins by a suffering Savior, so it follows biblically that news of the suffering Savior will spread through the lives of suffering servants. If you're taking notes, Colossians 1, Philippians 1, Philippians 3 bear testimony to this, just to name a few. And of course, out of Jesus' own mouth, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. I don't know if you've ever been a sheep before, But that would have been bad news to hear. If I looked at a sweet little baby lamb and held its fluffy little face in my hands, and being the son of a veterinarian, knowing that these little suckers have no defense mechanism whatsoever, they die easy. They even get a cold. They basically lay down and said, well, this is it. My dad's told me, like, you got a sheep that lays down, sits down, it's sick. That's it. It's done. They got no fight in them. So he tells them, I'm sending you out as sheep among one of the most capable killers out there. And that's his motivational speech. Sending you out as sheep among wolves. All men will hate you because of me. He tells them this because his suffering, Christ's suffering, was to accomplish salvation. Ours is to spread salvation. Spread the news of salvation. Because Jesus is better than health and wealth and prosperity. Now, I certainly don't stand here in front of you today as any kind of beacon of suffering. It's not as if I've just come back from the mission field and I've been starved and I've encountered lots of persecution or anything like that. So I don't stand here to say I bear in my flesh the testimony of this, but I come to you with the authority of God's Word that says this is what we should be arming ourselves, preparing ourselves mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually to do, and that is to suffer. And here in Acts, we see that it is regular Christians going into unknown lands because of their suffering and persecution, and they're making disciples of Jesus as they went. Chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, to get back to our text, says, but there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. My next point would be this. God has a can't stop, won't stop, unmovable, unshakable, relentless plan of action to save His people. And one of the primary tools He chooses to use is irregular, vulnerable, weak, scared people. I said irregular. I meant regular. Regular, vulnerable, weak, scared people. I'm a very imaginative person. So when I read Scripture, a lot of times I'm playing out the scenes in my head. It makes Scripture a lot of fun for me a lot of times, because whether or not what I'm playing, the scene I'm playing out in my head is always accurate, obviously, probably not. But I'll take the words of Scripture and I create the scene in my head. And whenever I'm seeing in my head this vision, this idea of Stephen being dragged out of the city and thrown out of the city gates, which already in and of itself was a symbolic act of shaming and damning this person. You're relegated. You're cut off from our society. But not only that, wasn't good enough. Now the scene plays in my head where they're, like I said, taking off their coats, their robes, and they're laying them down at the feet of Saul, who's giving his thumbs up, his approval. This is right. Kill him. And they're picking up rocks and they're chunking it at him as hard as they can. And you're hearing that dull thud as it lands in his flesh. And I can see standing in the distance, maybe Satan himself, and tears of joy streaming down his cheeks as he relishes and he celebrates what must seem to him to be a tremendous victory, a man of God being killed. And the crowd and the mob and all the numbers seem to be against this movement of the Christian faith. Only then, because I love poetic irony, only then to watch an untold number of Christians disperse in every direction, taking the good news of salvation to be found in Jesus. And they head off. Have you ever seen one of those spiders that you just thought that's just a spider and you hit it? Turns out that was a mama spider that had thousands of babies on it, and now they go, and you're just like, no! I killed one spider, and now I got 10,000 of them that just went under my baseboards and under the carpet, and they're going to grow big, and now I'm going to have a bigger problem. I have to imagine that those tears of joy quickly dried, and he thought, no, what have I done? Not only that, but then to watch as one of the leading henchmen, Saul, inadvertently, but of course by God's sovereignty, plants the very church that will one day send him out on global missions. So when Saul gave the thumbs up to have Stephen killed, he was unknowingly planting the church in Antioch, one of the greatest churches to ever exist. So great, in fact, that news of their disciple-making reaches Jerusalem, and the apostles send Barnabas to come investigate, and he finds that the Lord's hand is clearly on their work. So much so, in fact, that this is the first instance in Scripture where we see disciples of Jesus referred to as Christians or little Christs. What could have been so remarkable about their growth that it warranted a 300-mile trek, approximately 15 days on foot, or if you're traveling by donkey? What was going on there that they would say, Barnabas, you got to check this out? Here's what. They no longer catered to the cultural barriers of making disciples. Cultural barriers to making disciples. Verse 20 tells us these Cyrenian and Cypriot men were speaking to the Hellenists, which doesn't mean a whole lot to you and I, but at that time those were Greek-speaking Gentiles. Up to this point in this evangelical movement that had been really contained to the Jewish people, but in chapters 8 through 11, we see that God is simultaneously doing something miraculous in the people of Antioch and in Caesarea with this military leader named Cornelius, and the apostle Peter with this vision he's given to of these animals coming down. He's told to eat, and he's like, no, I'm not going to eat that. That's not clean. And he's like, don't you call what God's made unclean when we say it's clean. And he's like, all right, well, this is confusing because Jewish culture tells me to stay away from that stuff. And so he's confronted, and all this is happening kind of simultaneously, and it's breaking down the cultural and ethnic and socioeconomic barriers that prevented Christ followers from informing Gentiles about the relationship that they could have with their Creator. They no longer nurtured the thought of, those people are too far gone. You got to imagine, sharing the gospel with a person that has a background of Christian belief, or maybe they grew up Catholic, and so they at least have the foundational workings and understandings of the authority of Scripture, and that the notion of sin, and that they need to be saved, or something. All those things that you would think, well, it's good that they have that basic knowledge. We just need to connect all those dots so that they see that it all comes to fruition in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A lot of times their approach was, no, these are Gentiles. They don't know nothing. I'm going to have to start from ground one. Ground one? What am I trying to say? Ground zero. Did I say step one? All right. So it was almost too monumental of a task. So it just, the gospel's not for Gentiles. But now they're seeing that God is blessing the sharing of the gospel with Gentiles, and his hand is clearly on it, and the Holy Spirit's being poured out on him. Now, you are a very blessed people here at Bell's Run. And I'm sure that there are times where you think, well, I mean, we're all right. Well, there's a lot bigger churches, a lot bigger budgets, maybe a lot nicer facilities, maybe, you know, tons of staff just pouring time and energy and effort and talents into everything that the church is doing. This is a remarkably blessed congregation. And I point to you guys a lot throughout my course of counseling with people and talking with other pastors and encouraging others. I said, there is a place out in Ohio County, and they love people well. They steward their resources well. They do things with a very gospel-focused mentality. You have a beautiful facility here. You have great teaching. Did you hear that, John? Wherever you are. You have a faithful fellowship. But to whom much is given, much is expected. And the mission field has moved much closer to us in 2020 than in recent history. According to the work of a man named Mark Knoll, who has studied the growth and migration of the Christian faith, we're seeing a seismic shift take place, and it's being referred to as the Global South. And it points to the fact that Latin American countries, Africa, China, now host a larger population of Christians than European, Canadian, and American borders do. In 1900, Africa had a reported 10 million professing Christians. Data aggregated from 2000 shows that number is up to 360 million. Folks, this is great news and reason to celebrate and praise God for saving millions, but it should also serve as a wake-up call to us that we inhabit a gospel-hungry land. As we drove here this morning, and Cohen was begging me to let him wear my glasses, and I guess Bennett has now inherited them, and they're trying to figure out what we're going to do this afternoon. I'm driving by homes and seeing people sitting on their front porches, people on their lawnmowers. I'm seeing people with, obviously I'm having to jump to some conclusions here, but making no real intentions of setting aside time to worship and fellowship with other believers. And that was in a short drive here. There are untold number of people down Taffy Road that we very well may have labeled them too far gone from our reach. And I don't know that it would even be worth the breath in my lungs to try to share the gospel with them because they have too much built up within them to ever accept it. We have to be willing to sacrifice our comforts and our security and our safety and our money and our time to advance the kingdom of God. Like Stephen and the Christians in Antioch, we must be willing to boldly and unapologetically point out sin and tell of the forgiveness found in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That tattooed biker, that calloused farmer, the worn-out mother, the bitter co-worker, the angry atheist cousin, they all need to hear the gospel. Church membership back in the first century looked probably very different than a lot of us churches handle it now. I don't really know what your membership process is at Bell's Run. I know at Pleasant Valley, individuals have to go through kind of a class, an orientation to some doctrinal things that we hold at Pleasant Valley and some things that we expect out of them. We expect regular attendance. If it's the case that we don't notice you around for a long time, we're going to check in to make sure everything's okay. But if it's just the case that I don't really think that gathering with the church is important anymore, then we're going to confront that. Faithful giving, tithing, we expect that out of the members, the people that covenant with us. But here's what is interesting to me. The only thing I really see as a membership issue in the early church is, are you making disciples? And when the church is 10, 20, 50, it's hard to hide from that question on a regular basis. Who are you sharing the gospel with? What disciples are you making? And that was really the criteria. If we applied that criteria to us today, I'm fearful that church membership would drop across the country to near single percentages, where we might say we have a 30% population of the United States that would profess to be evangelical Christians. If we said, that's great. Now, I want falsifiable evidence from every one of those people professing that, that they are sharing the gospel with family members, with coworkers, with neighbors, with people they come in contact with, and they get an opportunity to speak the truth. Are they sharing the gospel? Are they making disciples? Because that was really the only metric by which it was judged. And that scares me a lot, because I know so many times I rest on the comfortable notion of the fact, well, of course I'm a member of my church. I'm a pastor at my church. Yeah, but Caleb, who are you sharing the gospel with? Are you making disciples? And so I really just want us to be haunted by that question. I want us to be encouraged by the fact that we're given very clear testimony in the book of Acts that you don't have to have a seminary degree. You do not have to be able to unfold and unpack all the all the nuances of Revelation, the book of Revelation. You don't have to explain the full measure of God's sovereignty and human free will. None of that. You have been equipped with the Holy Spirit to tell people that they are sinful and that they desperately need to be made right, and that they cannot do that under their own power, and that they have to come and fall at the feet of Christ and receive Him through faith. And we can do that. I'm as regular and average Joe and nothing special as you and every other Christian out there. And we can do this. We have to do this. This is the great commission we've been given. This is our marching orders. It's not debatable. God's not fun to debate with. He really isn't. He has a pretty good track record. He's 42 trillion and oh. He's a winner. Let's pray. Father, the next time I gather with the believers here at Bell's Run, my hope and prayer is that it is standing room only, because these people have gone from here and been confident that there is something worthy of dragging people out of their homes for, of putting a little uncomfortable pressure on them, of going and having conversations in their living room, not necessarily expecting John or anyone else to deliver the gospel, but for them to do it. And for those people then to be compelled that they want to gather with the larger group of believers and sing and pray and hear more and devour the Word of God such that it is what they live and breathe, and it is their only hope for this life. I pray that in your grace and in your kindness, we would see the church multiply and scatter, and that Satan would further be so discouraged and defeated that he would understand that your will never be thwarted by any of his strategies or plans to crush the church, because even in our blood, we will advance the gospel. We love you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.